The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning. And I'll add my happy Mother's Day to the others that we've had so far. I hope you've all been spoilt and thawed out a little from this morning. And hopefully you've got your brains thawed out as well, because we're going to kick off this morning with a pop quiz. Might have been a while since your last pop quiz, so get ready. Here we go. Question number one. How much is a loaf of bread? Question number two. How much is a litre of petrol? Keeping in mind it might have changed since you arrived. Question number three. What is the official Target cash rate? May also have changed since you arrived. Question number four. What is the current unemployment rate? All right, we've got some tricky ones. Okay, last question then. What do these letters stand for? WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's right. So if you were a Christian kid growing up in the 90s like I was, then there's a very high chance that next to your DC Talk CDs and your Sunfest tickets, there was something that had WWJD on it. It might have been a bracelet, a sticker, a bookmark, a Bible cover, a mug. It was everywhere. WWJD. It was viral before that was even a thing. Now, you may have also heard that there is a federal election coming up. I understand if you missed it, it's been a bit quiet. But this time next fortnight, it's highly likely that either of these two men will be our Prime Minister. ScoMo or Albo? Albo or ScoMo? Two go in, only one come out. Who will win? So as with every election, there's going to be thousands of words and hundreds of hours dedicated to the policies, the personalities and the polls. Who's winning, who's losing, who's made the biggest gaffe, who's doing the deals. And in every electorate there'll be core flutes, no doubt you've seen plenty of those. There's be junk mail, how to vote cards, billboards, t-shirts, hats, all manner of noise trying to convince us to vote one way or another. And inevitably one or more of the parties will appeal to the Christian vote. They'll say, if you're a follower of Christ, then we're the party for you. And in recent decades, and particularly in the USA, the power of the evangelical vote has delivered presidents into power and parties to win elections. So with all that information and partial information and misinformation, how do we as believers know how to vote? We begin to ask ourselves, WWJD, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? Or maybe rather, HWJV, how would Jesus vote? So how does Jesus relate to the political world, the interaction between the people and the powers that be? And what lessons can we learn from his example, and how can we apply that in a couple of Saturdays' time? Now, some of you might have recognised those questions from earlier. They were all gotcha questions that had been asked of either Scott Morrison or Anthony Albanese over the last few months. Now, the press gallery just can't seem to get enough of these gotcha questions. They line them up hoping that the politician stuffs up, and then there's their next story, there's the next article. The campaign's in a shambles because you don't know the loaf of bread price, the price of petrol. You don't know the time it takes for the Wednesday morning bus from the Toowoomba bus interchange to Roma Street station to the nearest 5 minutes. How can you be trusted to lead? So when we think of Jesus' time on earth, his ministry was a little bit like a political campaign. He travelled from place to place, he pressed the flesh, met many people, gathered a large following, and was highly popular. And many Jews at the time believed him to be the Messiah, and they thought the Messiah would be a little bit like the salvation politician coming to restore the line of David and to rule them as a king. But just like the politicians of today, Jesus also had his opponents who were trying to trip him up at every opportunity, trying to catch him out with those gotcha questions, and in particular the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we do read about one such account, and this morning we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20. This story is also in Matthew and Mark as well. So Luke chapter 20 from verse 20. Keeping a close watch on them, they, that's the religious leaders, sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Right. Nice little bit of flattery there at the start. "Jesus, we know you always tell the truth. How about this one?" So let's have a look at a bit of the context behind this before we see how Jesus responds. So Judea, where Jesus lived, was a kingdom. They had Herod. But more so than that, they were actually under the occupation and the rule of the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans let the Jews have some degree of self-rule. They could set particularly things like religious practices. But the flip side of that autonomy was they had to pay taxes to the Romans. Now, empires aren't exactly cheap to run. You're constantly at battle. You've got a lot of land to take care of, and you really need those finances to keep coming in. Now, this particular tax was called the poll tax, and it was based on the census. And no doubt you recall in the story of the birth of Jesus that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem for the census. And as a result of that, they would have had to pay tax accordingly. Now, this tax was obviously highly unpopular and controversial to Jews. And there's a reason why the tax collectors were amongst the most hated citizens. And in fact, Galilee, the region of Galilee where Jesus was from, was actually a hotbed of opposition to these tax laws and to the Roman occupation. And there was a rebellion there in 6 AD, and the organisers of that were ultimately executed. So you can see how this would be a really hot-button topic. The Jewish leaders thought they'd wedged Jesus here. They thought, if he says, yes, you should pay the taxes, then he'll lose the support of the people because he's supporting Rome. If he says no, then he's in rebellion against Rome, could be handed over to the governor and ultimately be executed. So a little bit higher stakes than the cost of bread here. But it also highlighted the clash between the secular world and the religious world. On one hand, we've got the secular world of the Romans. And interestingly enough, Caesar was actually viewed as a god by the Romans. And then on the other side, you've got the religious world of the Jews asking the question. So let's see how Jesus responds to this trap. From verse 23, he saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. Astonished by his answer, they became silent. And I bet some of the politicians wish they could do that to the press. So let's unpack the response here. So first of all, Jesus says, "Show me a Roman coin, a denarius." And like our coins today that have the queen's head on them, their coins had Caesar's head, the emperor's head. And here's a picture of a Tiberius denarius, and this is thought to be the type of coin in question here. So Jesus asks his questioners a question back. Whose face is on the money? "Caesar," they answer. The money they had came from Caesar. It was Roman money, and the tax was paid back to Caesar. Jesus therefore says, "Caesar owns that money, therefore give it back to him. He can have it." Now the state has its place, and so the paying of taxes was a matter of secular politics. And note also that he doesn't say whether he thinks it's right or wrong that they should be paying the taxes. He managed to dodge that bullet and trap, only that the tax rightfully belongs to Caesar. So he definitely avoids that trap of the moral judgment and therefore can't be handed over to the authorities. And it's a matter for politicians. Now, Jesus could have left his answer at that and would have adequately answered the question and kept them away at least for a little while. We know the leaders were always scheming. But Jesus' ways aren't like our ways, and he was always about doing his Father's work. So he adds a stinger here. Give to God what is God's. Now, you might know this particular part of our reading this morning by the famous verse in the King James Version, which is, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And Jesus turns their question around from a trap about political power to a really profound truth about the importance of the things of God and its place in our lives. So here Jesus is saying, while the things of the world are important and that we should do things like pay taxes, it's actually the things of God that should be central to our lives. Because things like taxes are temporary, but the things of God are everlasting. And Jesus was acutely aware of the everlasting nature of his kingdom, and that his kingdom was a thing of God. When he appeared before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would rise up and would fight to prevent my arrest." Now, Jesus knew what it meant to both render to Caesar and to God. And recently, at Easter time, we saw that in full force. We see the ultimate example of this in his death on the cross. Jesus rendered his actual body unto Caesar. He gave himself up to the authorities for execution. He rendered himself to Caesar to a horrific death on the cross as a sacrifice for all of us. And it struck me as I was preparing for this message that the word render here is very similar to the word rendered. Rendered being meaning to be torn apart or to be broken. So Jesus, in rendering his body to Caesar for us, was rendered for us as well. He was broken, that we may be made whole. But he didn't only give himself up in an earthly sense. He also gave to God what was God's. Remember that he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," before he breathed his last. He gave his spirit, that which was everlasting, to God, even while he was giving his body to Caesar. Because he knew that the body was temporary. The body gets old and it breaks down. It has a limited lifespan. And no doubt as the weather gets colder, we start to feel those limits. And I especially do myself. But the spirit and the soul is not temporary. The spirit and your soul are everlasting. So it's important that we keep what is everlasting for God. That the things of God are kept for God and not for this world. And so often we see people fighting for the things of this world that are not everlasting. We see people put their heart and their soul and their spirit into temporary things, whether it be money or lusts or media or hobbies or even politics. And we can be hoodwinked into thinking that these things, the things that are for God, our minds and our spirits, the gifts that we've been given, should be rendered to the world instead of rendered to God. And we can also be distracted by looking for human leaders to follow instead of keeping ourselves close to God and being like Christ. And even God's chosen people can be guilty of that. Time and time again, the kingdom of Israel went after humans instead of after God. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the Israelites had the very presence of God leading them and had his chosen priests to be the intercessors for them. But still they wanted a king. Still they wanted to be like other countries. And we read about this example in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'God, give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." So this is a little bit like keeping up with the Joneses, but at a national level. The Israelites wanted a king so they could be like the other nations. Now God is very clear here. They're not rejecting Samuel as the messenger. They're actually rejecting the kingship of God so that they can follow after someone else and have somebody else rule over them. And in the same way, we can reject the lordship of God and Christ in our lives in favour of the things of this world, whether it be politics or power, money, status, or our self-interest. But God wants us to put him at the front and the centre of our lives. He is our king, and he wants us to be in his kingdom. So how do we do that? Because we know that the things of this world, the things that belong to Caesar, can be overwhelming in volume. You only have to go on social media, watch television, read the news, particularly during an election, to see that. There's always something. It's never ending. So how can we keep the things of God in their rightful place while also participating in and being immersed in society? Now, Paul addresses this issue in his letter to the church at Colossae in Colossians 3. From verse 1. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So Paul exhorts the believers at Colossae to leave behind their earthly nature, to strip off that old self. And in the same way, we're encouraged to set aside the things that take our attention away from God and to the world as well. And it's really important to note the order in which he encourages them to set on things above. First of all, they're called to set their heart on things above. Now, why above? Well, that's because that's where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's interceding with the Father for us. So we're called to set our hearts on things above first. After all, the greatest command is to love your Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So again, heart first. We need to have God in our heart. So with God in our heart, we can now start to set our mind on things above. And if we love our Lord, our God, with all our mind and our heart, we can love him with all of our soul as well. So why should we set our hearts and our minds on things above? Well, because we have been raised with Christ. We spent many weeks looking into why Easter matters. And it matters because Christ was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of Father. And it matters to us because we've been raised with him in victory over sin and death. And it matters because we can set our hearts and our minds on the things above now. Because of Christ, that gives us the ability to render unto God what is God's. We can render unto God our hearts and our minds and our souls and our lives. Without Christ, the only thing we can do is feed into the world. And because our hearts and minds are set on the things above, we can set aside our earthly natures and we can live in Christ's eternal kingdom with him. And while we have leadership and politics and taxes and things to render unto Caesar here on earth, we know that they're temporary, that they shall perish, and that only the kingdom of God is everlasting. So does that mean we should opt out of society, that we should only focus on the things of God and leave the things of Caesar well out of the way? I don't think so. Jesus didn't retreat to a mountain and teach from there and have all the people come to him. He was out in society. And not just that, he was out in society with people who were considered less than. We've been called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So that calls for our active participation and our influence in our workplaces, in our school, in our communities. It enables us to be imitators of Christ and to show others what Christ is like. And Jesus was fully engaged in his society where he lived, and he participated in its customs. We are called not to hide our light, but for it to shine brightly. And also, in Romans 13, Paul writes that the authorities that exist have been established by God. We may not agree with them or like them, but they are part of God's plan. So it's really important that as salt and as light, that Christians have the voice of truth, and that truth is spoken both in the town square but also at the ballot box. And that we vote with our conscience, that we align ourselves with Christ. So then, returning to the question at hand, how would Jesus vote? Well, I think he would vote willingly. He would vote prayerfully. He would vote very carefully. And he would vote in perfect alignment to God's will. And he would vote in a way that brings glory to God and demonstrates his goodness and his purposes for his people. But while he was voting, he would also know that true authority and power comes not through the things that belong to Caesar in this world, but to the things that belong to God. He would encourage us all to set our minds on things above, to set our hearts on things above, because we are resurrected with Christ to everlasting life that will outlive any government. I think he might ask us to vote one for Jesus. Because when we put the number one next to Jesus' name, we are voting for salvation from our sins and voting to set aside our earthly natures. And I think that's the greatest election outcome you could ever hope for. Because we also need to remember the only time Jesus was actually up for election, the people chose Barabbas. So when we come to vote in a couple of Saturdays' time, let's keep our minds on the things above, as we also participate in the things of this world. So let's just finish by thinking about what it is that God's told us this morning, whether through the word, through the songs, or through prayer. What is it that we've heard from God? And having heard, what will we change? How will we respond? What will we do with what we've heard? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our eternal King. We thank you that you call us to set our hearts and our minds on things above, that you are the ultimate example to us of how to respond to the pressures of this world. Lord, I pray as we do vote in the upcoming election that we do so in alignment with your will, that we do so prayerfully, and that we do so in a way that brings about your kingdom and demonstrates your love for others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.